There's a commercial on television right now. I think it's a Geico commercial where there's a gentleman sitting at the kitchen table reading his newspaper, and his wife walks in, and what does she say? Does this dress make me look fat? He doesn't look up, doesn't miss a beat. Absolutely. Now, we all know where that guy spent his evening. On a couch. Now, I say that because a lot of times when we make mistakes in our life, we don't make just one. We make them in bunches. You know, we as men, we should have learned that question by now. Am I right? We should know that answer. No. You don't even need to look, do you? Does that make me look fat? No, you're thin. Absolutely not. We should know that answer. But why is it that not just men, why is it men and women often seem to make a repeat offense? Or when they make a mistake, they make it worse. We make it worse. I mean, there's many ways we do this. Sometimes we make a mistake, we sin in our life, and what do? We lie about it. We try to deny it, we try covering it up. Some people even leave the church over a sin in their life. And some have even gone much further and even committed suicide because they think nothing I do can make what I've done right. I think we've known people who have done one or all of these things. Why is it we do this? Why do we do this? What makes us want to just make a double mistake? Well, this morning, I actually want to talk about a lesson that you guys have heard, I'm sure, a number of times. I've heard it a number of times. I want to do a compare and contrast between Judas and Peter. And we're going to look at the mistakes they made and how they responded. And hopefully we can gain a little bit of insight into how we are to respond when we make a mistake and what we are not to do when we make a mistake. If you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn to Matthew 26. I want to begin with this passage because I want to demonstrate a couple of things. First of all, about Judas. Judas had a very special relationship with Jesus Christ. When we think of Judas, we think he was a betrayer. He was a no good guy. What a jerk. We think of all these bad things about Judas. But the truth is this. He was one of only 12 people on the face of the planet chosen to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one of only 12 people chosen by Jesus Christ to walk with him as an apostle for 3.5 years during his ministry. He was chosen by Jesus Christ to be the treasurer. And in this passage, which we're going to read here, we're going to look at something that he does that is very significant. We're going to look that he is eating a meal with Jesus Christ. And in this meal, something significant happens, which demonstrates that Judas, you are my friend. Let's go ahead and begin in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 20. When it was evening, he, Jesus, reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful. And began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Now, I've wrote an article on this little passage in the Bible Meditator some time ago. And if you've read it, hopefully you still remember it. But see, this was a very significant thing which just happened. He was sitting close enough to Jesus that they were able to dip their hands together in this dish. I want to read to you a comment that I pulled out of a commentary. And I think this hits at the heart of this passage. Jesus says, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Matthew 26:23. Since Jesus is able to give the bread to his betrayer, it is likely that Judas was in the second place of honor. This would also fit with the Eastern custom of the hosts giving food in this way to one he wishes to honor, a gesture demonstrating a special friendship. In the face of such honor and intimacy, we see the heinousness of Judas's deed. Jesus is pouring out his love and grace upon Judas. Jesus here is reaching out. He's letting Judas know, "I love you. You are my dear friend. I'm dipping this with you, this food in there, in this dish with you. I'm eating with you. It's intimate." And Judas is seated at the second place of honor. Only Jesus Christ is seated at a higher place than this table. Again, another passage that I think demonstrates Jesus' love for Judas, John chapter 13. Verse 18, we're not going to read from there. But in this passage, Jesus quotes from Psalm 41:9. He doesn't quote the whole passage, but he does quote from this passage. And I want to read to you Psalm 41:9, and I want you to hear what David said in the complete passage. Psalm 41:9. If you want to turn there, you can. David writes, and again, Jesus quotes from this passage, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Now, Jesus quotes the last half of that verse. He doesn't say, "Judas is my friend in whom I have trusted," because Jesus knew he could not trust Judas. But I don't believe he doesn't quote it because he doesn't think him as a friend, because I believe he does. And he has set him in the place of honor in the last meal. So I believe Judas has a special relationship with Jesus Christ. I believe they were very close friends. Now, having said that, I don't need to try to establish the fact that Peter was a friend of Jesus Christ. We all know that. We take it for granted. To remind you of a few things that demonstrate this, though, we're not going to read them. But Jesus Christ called Peter with only two other apostles in Matthew 17 to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was only one of three apostles. So one of only three men on the face of the earth who got to witness Jesus Christ being transfigured with Moses and Elijah. And he got to hear the words of God himself saying, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter, again, another passage demonstrating his friendship with Christ. He was one of the few apostles that was alone with Christ in the garden. He separated himself from all the apostles and he calls Peter even closer to him. There's many other passages we can look at to demonstrate that Peter had a special relationship with Christ, but I don't think any of us doubt that. So I'm not going to beat that one to death. We're going to go on to my next point here. Judas and Peter were both friends of Christ. And both of them had tremendous falls. They both made tremendous mistakes in their life, especially towards the end of their walk with Christ. Now Judas, we all know the story. He betrays Christ. And some have said he does this because he was greedy. We know from John chapter 12 that he was a dishonest man. We know that he was kind of taking a little money out of the treasury that Jesus Christ had appointed him to be treasurer over. He was a little dishonest. But having said that, I don't know that that was the heart of his fall. I'm not sure that was it. I believe, at least in part, Judas was trying to press Christ into doing what Judas thought Christ should do. The Jews believed Christ was coming to set up an earthly kingdom. I think Judas waited 3.5 years, and I think that he was a little fed up with Jesus' patience. And I think he believed that he could press the issue by betraying Christ. Then Christ will have to do something. I think the greed was part of the problem here, but I don't think that's the biggest problem. But Judas' fall was, of course, that he betrayed Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. In this passage, Christ has just been anointed by Mary, and Judas sees this and it bothers him because he thinks, well, that's a lot of money. She wasted a lot of money on this. And with that being said, Matthew 26, verse 13. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver," which, by the way, wasn't a tremendous amount of money. It was not a tremendous amount of money. It was some, but there's a lot more out there to be made. They only gave him what the price of a servant would be. So they gave him 30 pieces of silver. Verse 16, "And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." This passage, to me, demonstrates a very frightful thought. Do you believe this? That there are times where we actually plan and devise to make sins in our lives? You ever done that? You ever planned for an opportunity to sin? I'd hate to say it, and I hate to admit it. There have been times I have planned a sin in my life. And I think it's a horrible thing to do. I think it's an absolutely horrible sin to commit. You're planning to sin, that's a sin in itself, isn't it? When you put forethought into committing a sin, how heinous is that crime? And here, Judas does just this thing. He devises a plan. And look at the passage one more time, verse 16. "And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." He looked for a chance to betray his close friend of 3.5 years. And then in Luke 22, please turn there with me. Luke 22, beginning in verse 44. We see Judas' plan here become realized. His plan is now, it's happened. He planned it, he looked for an opportunity, and finally the opportunity came. he was alone in the garden. What a better chance than this. Luke 22, beginning in verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Judas to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" So we see here the completion of Judas's fall. We see he made a plan to sin. We see he put his plan into action, and now we see the realization of his sin. Jesus Christ, his close friend of 3.5 years, is now arrested. Peter's fall. Peter's fall, we're all familiar with this one as well, aren't we? Peter was a supremely confident individual. I mean, he thought he was above any chance of making a mistake. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Peter believed that he was so far above making a mistake like this. Well, when you read this passage, just pay attention, and I'm going to point out a couple things, because this really demonstrates Peter's confidence in himself, and perhaps even in his relationship with Jesus Christ, but I think more so in himself. Here we are, Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So Christ tells the apostles here, "You're all going to fall away. You're all going to abandon me. You're all going to be scattered like a sheep." Okay, look at Peter's response here. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus, they may. These other apostles, they may abandon you, but they're not like me, Christ. I'm never going to fall away. Is he supremely confident? "I will never fall away." Look at the next verse. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Oh, okay, you're right, Jesus." Is that what the passage says? Look at what Peter responds. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." He's arguing with Jesus Christ. He is saying, "Jesus, you're wrong. You're mistaken this time. I'm not going to deny you. I know you think I will, but Jesus, you're wrong." Peter was confident in his relationship with Jesus Christ. He was confident in himself, maybe to the point that he was arrogant. What we know of this situation, I believe God uses this situation to teach Peter some humility, to teach Peter some reliance, not on yourself, but on Christ. So Peter here is supremely confident. Turn over to Luke 22. And we're going to be going back and forth from a lot of different Gospels because they show a little different vision, a little different view of the same thing. But we will come back to Matthew chapter 27 in a minute, so just be aware of that. Peter's fall. Luke 22, beginning in verse 54. Then they seized him, talking about Christ, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. I think this is a very interesting point. Peter isn't walking beside Jesus Christ at this point. He's following from a distance. Now, I don't think we need to really beat this too much, but I think that we all can see this point. If we are trying to follow Jesus Christ from a distance, our faith is not what it should be. Remember in the book of James, it says, "Draw near to me and I will draw near to you." If we want a proper relationship with Jesus Christ, a proper relationship with God our Father and the Holy Spirit, it is a relationship of proximity. It is a relationship dependent upon where we stand in relationship to God. If we want a proper relationship, we need to be in His presence. We cannot have a proper relationship in any other place. And Peter here is trying to have a relationship from a distance. He's following Him from afar. Now, let me ask you, before we even read any further, you know the passage, you know the story. If you didn't know the story, let me ask you, would you be surprised that He's going to make a mistake if this is how He's going to follow Him? He needs to be near Jesus Christ. He needs to be in His presence. But He's following from a distance. Verse 35, "And when they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.'" Now, obviously, this is a scary situation. Christ has been arrested. I'm sure Peter has some idea of what might happen here. Peter's terrified. He's moved now no longer by his love for Christ, but out of his love or his fear for death, fear of death. And so he denies Jesus Christ. Look at the next verse, 57. But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said to him, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too was a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Now, if we read in the other Gospels, Peter denies it, and we're told a little more about his third denial, aren't we? It says he cursed when he denied him the third time. He does not know. "I don't know him." You guys are not just mistaken. Peter was vehemently denying his knowledge of Jesus Christ. He was denying his relationship, denying any sort of intimacy that he had. Isn't that amazing that just shortly before this, Christ told him, "You're going to be scattered"? Peter says, "No, I'm not." He says, "Yeah, you are. You're going to deny me three times. I will never deny you." But Peter was honestly, when he made that statement, don't you think he meant what he said? Remember in the arrest, when Christ came, when they came to arrest Christ in the garden, Peter pulls out his sword and tries to chop off a man's head who's there to arrest Christ, only getting his ear, right? But Peter believed what he said. But I think the problem with Peter was he was relying on Peter, not on Christ. So here he says, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And he turned, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. In the movie, The Passion of Christ, if you've seen that movie, they do a great job of capturing this this feeling, if you will. In that movie, after Peter's third denial, you see the man acting as Jesus Christ turn, and he looks at Peter. And Peter just weeps. And I know I've told you guys this before, but when we went there as the congregation, I was sitting in front of tough guy Mark Wallace. I didn't want to cry because, you know, that I want to be tough like Mark. He scares me. But when Peter turned and Jesus looked at him and Peter started crying, I couldn't help it. I let out a high pitch, and I tried covering it up. Pachoo! I didn't try covering it up. Mark, I'm sure, knew I was crying. To me, this has to be one of the saddest passages in the Bible. And I point out a couple of passages in the Bible to me are sad, and this is one of them right up there. Here you are, you love Jesus Christ, you're one of his closest friends, and you deny him. And he turns and he looks at you because he's completely aware of what you've done. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Peter's strength decreased when he was away from the Lord. He went from one supremely confident to one who couldn't make it alone. I think that's how we all are. This is why Paul reminded us that we need Christ in our life. When he said in Philippians 4:13, we can quote the passage, he said, but I think it applies to us, so we can do all things through him who strengthens me, or us. When Peter was separate from Christ, he got weak. He lost his strength. His faith shriveled. We need to be in Christ to have the strength that we need. So we've seen their friendship, we've seen their fall, and we've talked about the beginning. How do we respond to our fall? So that's where I really want to go with this. Let's look at their outcome of their fall. Let's look at the effect. What happened? Judas, after his mistake, wanted to quit. He wanted to quit. I remember when I was a little kid, I played baseball. My mom made me. I didn't want to play. I hated it. My mom made me play T-ball. Now, T-ball is for little kids. I couldn't hit the ball off the tee. I would hit the tee and the ball would kind of roll around the plate. That's how bad I was. Now, I know those of you who play with me now, you can't believe that because I'm so outstanding, but I was horrible at baseball. Hated it. Begged my mom to let me quit. You see, when we're not good at something, we want to quit. When we are struggling to achieve something, we are struggling to do well, we want no part of it. Most of us. Some of us are better than that. Some of us overcome these difficulties. But a lot of us, when we're faced with difficulties, faced with loss, faced with not being able to accomplish something, we have a desire to quit. And that's what Judas did. Let's look at Matthew 27, beginning in verse 1. And here Judas, very aware of his sin, tries to do something about it. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw... Sometimes it isn't until we've made our mistakes and we can see what the outcome is going to be that we realize the heinousness of our crime. Sometimes it's not until we can see how serious this thing is that we realize what we've done. And Judas now, for the first time, sees his sin. Judas's sin was going to cause a lot of pain for people. It was going to cause a lot of pain. Now, we know the big picture, right? We know that this had to be done. We know he had to be killed. We know he had to be resurrected. We know he had to have that shed blood. But at the time, they were not aware of this. Judas's sin caused a tremendous amount of pain upon a lot of people. There's a lot of lessons we can learn from this. There are a couple I want to point out. First of all, your sin always causes pain. I'm going to say it one more time. Your sin always causes pain. It can be your pain. It can be the pain of a family member, the pain of a friend. But your sin always causes pain. Some people want to say, but Nathan, you know, that's my mistake. That's my sin. It doesn't affect anybody else. Tell that to Jesus Christ. Because he hung on the cross and died this death for your sin. There is not a sin you can commit which does not cause pain to somebody else. Best case scenario, all you do is help drive the nail in the hand of Jesus Christ. That's the best case scenario. A lot of other worst cases is you drive a nail in somebody else's life. You kill somebody else, or you hamper their walk with Christ through your sins. This is a worst case scenario. But every sin we commit causes pain. That is a tremendous lesson. And Judas here sees what he does in verse 3. Then Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said to him, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. He changed his mind. We may commit sins, we may feel bad about it, but sometimes we can't do anything to make our sins right. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We can make it right with God. We can ask for forgiveness. And we can have our sins removed, which that is, in a way, making it right, correct? But there are a lot of ways, a lot of aspects where we cannot make it right. If we choose to go drinking and driving and we kill somebody in that accident, there is no way you can make it right for that family by bringing back their loved one. There's no way. No matter how bad you feel, no matter you change your mind, I won't drink and drive anymore, there's no way you can undo that outcome. It's happened. So there's a very real way in which we can never undo the sins we've committed. Again, I don't want to leave you with the impression I'm saying you can't be forgiven. That is definitely not what I'm trying to say, because you can. But in a very real sense, there is a way where we cannot remove the consequence of that sin. I want to read to you a very little portion of a song that my brother was in a group called Fisherman's Union a few years back, and I shared this with you before. And this is one of the verses from the song. The song is called Come and See. And in this verse is written to Judas. And it says, O Judas, they have killed the Christ. They have killed the Messiah. They have killed our hopes and dreams and everything. O Judas, did you know the price you pay would be so much? Judas's sin caused pain. He was unaware of just how great the pain was going to be. As a result of his sin, he went out and hung himself. He now has zero chance of making that sin right. No chance. No chance of forgiveness. No chance of correcting the relationship that's gone wrong. And this is exactly what Satan wants. Satan wants us to commit a sin in our life and try to cover it up by lying, by deceiving, by abandoning church altogether, even better, by killing yourself. Because once you kill yourself, there's no chance. There remains no longer any hope for you. And again, this is what Judas did. Judas could not endure the consequence of his sin. So that's the worst case scenario. Let's look at Peter and how he responded. And let's see how a Christian is to respond to our mistakes. What does God want from us when we commit sins? First of all, he wants us to be aware of our sins. Luke 22, verse 61, it says that Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. So he remembered what he was told was going to happen, and he knows what he has done. So he remembers the saying, and so he becomes aware of his sin. So first of all, God wants us to be aware of our sins. Second of all, he wants us to be sorrowful of our sinful condition. Luke 22, verse 62, what does Peter do? And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter was sorrowful for what he had done. Other passages demonstrate that we need to be sorrowful for our sinful conditions. James chapter 4, verse 9, we're not going to turn there, but he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Why are we supposed to let our laughter be turned to mourning? Because we are aware of the fact that we have sins in our life. We are aware of the fact that there are sins in the world. And because of the sin, sometimes joy becomes a backseat. Sorrowful over our sinful condition. Another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. I'm going to read this to you. As it is, I rejoiced, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Catch that last line and fly to Judas. Worldly grief produces death. He's talking about spiritual death here, but in Judas's case, had a very physical death too, didn't it? Judas was sorrowful, and his sorrow led him to not rely on God, but to try to take matters into his own hands. Peter was sorrowful, and his sorrow produced a repentance. His sorrow produced something that brought him back to relationship with Jesus Christ. Christ was aware that sometimes we need a reminder of his love. We make sins in our life, and we need to be reminded that he loves us. And the Lord realized that Peter, at this point, he's made this sin. Jesus Christ knows that Peter was in need of this type of encouragement. When Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave, in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, we read this. The angel told the woman at the sepulcher, she says, go and tell his disciples and Peter. So the angels say, go tell the disciples and Peter. Don't you think that if Judas was still alive, the angel would have said, go tell Peter and Judas that I'm going to see him? I think he would have. But you see, when Judas killed himself, he removed any chance of this hope, of this relationship. So he tells him, he says, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. In Luke 24, verse 34, we read that the Lord appears to Peter separately. Don't you think that he appears to Peter separately for a reason? Because he knew that Peter needed reestablished, to be encouraged again. And this is exactly what he's doing. In the book of John 21, the very last chapter in John, this is what Christ is doing. He makes a breakfast for Peter on the seashore. And he calls Peter to him and he says, hey, you love me? And we all know the story. Yes, go feed my sheep. And he asks him that question three times. Jesus was doing this to remind Peter, I love you. Peter, you're about to give up. You don't know what to do because you've made a mistake. You're struggling with where to go in your life now, Peter. And Jesus reminds him, Peter, don't go fishing for fish, because Peter was, I think, going back into this line of reasoning. You know, I'm just going to hang up the apostleship. I'm going to become a fisherman again. You know, I still love Jesus Christ, but I've done something too horrible. I'm going to become a fisherman again. Jesus Christ shows up on the seashore, makes him a breakfast, and says, Peter, I love you. And Peter needed to hear this. He would need to be reestablished. His relationship needed to come back. And Peter, of course, demonstrates that he was, in fact, repentant. We could point out many things after Christ's ascension to demonstrate Peter became a tremendous apostle for Christ. Preached the first gospel sermon. He was there when the Gentiles spoke in foreign tongues. I mean, Peter became a rock. He demonstrated fruits of repentance. Peter responded to the fall in the godly way. He realized his sin. He was sorrowful for his sin, and he changed his life around. I want to read to you a quote here. The easier our life, the weaker our spiritual fiber. For strength of any kind grows only by exertion. Peter only grew from this experience. He became a stronger person. His spiritual fiber was strengthened because of the mistakes he's made. Lake read Luke chapter 2 at the beginning, and I want to go ahead and have you turn there. And my point with this passage is we need to be reminded that we need to be strong in spite of our struggles, in spite of our falls. God has called us to remain strong. We will sin. We will fall. We will make mistakes. But how do we respond to it? We need to be like Peter. We need to overcome it. Let's look at this last passage, Romans chapter 2, and then the lesson is yours. Beginning in verse 10, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." This is an encouragement we all need. We will make mistakes. We will fall. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of just when, how many times, and how we respond to it. If you're here this morning and you have sin in your life and you're struggling with how you respond to it, or if you've responded to sin in a way that's not godly, if you've tried covering it up, tried denying it, thought about abandoning your relationship with God, if there's anything that we can help you with this morning, please come as you sing the song that's been selected.